All right, so, I'm sorry, many of you may not know this, but Matthew wrote about 3 years ago, because I had this habit of running off places from dime to dime, mainly to Mexico for a while, but then suddenly Nagaland became in play, and Sudan and places like that, and so I felt like I should at least go to the deacons and say, what do you guys think is okay? What's the church's approach to me just disappearing for 2 or 3 weeks at a time for these trips? And so I went to the deacons and just said, no one was complaining about it. I mean, actually, people preferred it when I wasn't here, I think, so they were all good with it. But anyway, Phil's a great teacher, and I don't think he talks quite as long as I do, so it's a double blessing. So he's not only a great teacher, but you also get to the cafeteria before the Methodist. So that's all good, but well, I don't know. I haven't listened yet to see. Were you long winded while I was gone? Huh? Okay, all right, good. All right. I knew once we got you on staff that we could start to lengthen that preaching and stuff. That's great. So 40, 45 minutes, huh? Okay, good. So I'm looking forward. I haven't had a chance to listen yet, but I'm looking forward to hearing the teachings from the time when I was gone. But so I went to the deacons and I just said, you know, what do you guys think about this? And I remember someone made the following motion. Matthew Road as a church tithes every dollar that comes in. We give at least 10% of, actually it's around 11.5% now, to missions that goes outside the church. And that's beyond special offerings. So that last year about 22% of every dollar went outside the church to missions, which is getting there. I think that's kind of Book of Acts, a little bit more like Book of Acts mindset. And so one of the deacons said, hey, you know, we tithe our dollars. Why don't we just tithe you? And so I said, okay, that's great. They said, so how about 5 weeks a year, up to 5 weeks a year, go teach. And not just for you, but for other staff members. So the way this works is, Kim and I tend to just fund our own trips, but the church lets me go as part of my ministry here. And in many ways, it's a terrible thing because it's presented as missions, but this is really the greatest vacations ever, okay? So this is really unfair because I go away and there's like, oh, the preacher went on mission. And really, this is some of the most enjoyable times of my life. It's not to say it's all easy. I didn't have a shower for 18 days, you know. You're washing your hair with bottled water and freezing cold Kohima, which is about 5,000 feet above sea level, which gets a little chilly. And so, you know, things like that. But there's some minor things like that. But, well, and this time getting rear-ended was interesting. You know, I got to Kohima and a drunk driver driving a large Mack truck or dump truck. Ketoshe saw him coming and tried to move over because he knew it wasn't going to stop and angled us into the oncoming traffic. So the guy hit us and propelled us head on into a car coming the other direction. And that was pretty exciting. So, you know, there was a few moments like that on this trip. And fortunately, everybody was okay. The mom holding two small children in the front seat of the car that we had a head-on collision with, that was the biggest concern, because in India, not very many people follow child safety seats, and in fact, you'll see a mom and a dad with 5 or 6 kids on a moped. I mean, it's very common, like one hanging on, one here, and mom holding two, and they're on the moped, and if those mopeds go down like that, you're at the emergency room pretty quickly with everyone getting treated. But so that turned out fine. You know, everyone was okay, and the owner of the truck, the guy was drunk and driving company car and a company truck, and the company owner came and said, I'll pay for all the damages, so that's going to all turn out okay. But you know, there's a few minor things like that, but really this is such a joyful trip, and I really appreciate Matthew Road for the opportunities to be able to do things like that. This is really like a sabbatic teaching time for me. I get to go and act like a professor for a couple of weeks and teach. And so I'll just tell you a brief thing about the trip. My trip started this year a little different. It started in Bhopal, India. There's a map here of Bhopal there in the red circle. New Delhi, or Delhi, there in the north, far north part of India. Bhopal is a little more central, almost right in the middle of the nation. And you see Calcutta there to your right, and Mumbai, which is Bombay, is, you know, there to the left there. Anyway, so Bhopal is the site of a gentleman named Dr. Samuel Mathai. Now, I blame this on Dr. Mark Bixton. This is all Dr. Mark's fault. Okay, so let me tell you what happened. So there's a picture, I think, Dr. Mathai. Is that the next slide? I think. There he is. He's on the left. The white-haired gentleman on the left. Okay, so Dr. Mathai lived in America for a long time in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And while here, he had this habit of going to the same dentist. And that same dentist happens to be a member of our church. And next thing I know, Dr. Mathai's visiting here. He came, and 12 years ago, came to a service. And then periodically, when he would come to town, we would meet up. And this summer, he was in town, and I went to lunch with him one day. And I said, hey, I'm going to be in India at this time. I'd love to just stop by and see. I'm flying all the way to India. I might as well stop by and see what you guys have going on. So, you know, what's another one-hour flight to Bhopal from Delhi? I'm already going to be there. And so I thought I would just drop in. I didn't really, they had a conference and graduation for the college. Dr. Mathai has a college there called Good News for the Nation. Goal is to train college and then eventually seminary students to be pastors and leaders in India in the gospel ministry. And Dr. Mathai started this college and ministry about 12 years ago. It's a big thing. I will tell you, for normal colleges in India, it's a pretty good size Bible college and seminary. They even have, and if any of you are familiar with Compassion International, there's a Compassion International site on the college campus that Monday through Friday, kids from the local slum come to the after-school program where they receive tutoring, some food, encouragement, spiritual development, and there's about 200 children in the Compassion International's program there. So if you have a sponsored child from Compassion International, they might actually go to this place here where Dr. Mathai is involved. Recently, the college outgrew the land where they are. They built up four floors, and they can't go any higher. And so they purchased 27 acres, and they've started a whole new campus, and that's where this is on the new campus. Really encouraging. I think they're going to grow quite a bit there. So what happened was, the day before I left, Dr. Mathai sent me an email, and he said, hey, can you do the graduation address? Okay. He told me in the first email, we were just talking, he said, the theme is this, we might have you teach once. I said, okay. Then I get an email the day before I leave, hey, can you do the graduation address? They have 19 students graduating, their family's going to be there, all the pastors from the pastors' conference. I thought, okay. And so then I get off the plane in Bhopal, and here's what he says to me. He said, well, the two American pastors who went to get on the airplane found out that their visas were both expired. They were our primary teachers. Can you teach six times starting tonight? You know, so I went from I was going to speak once to speaking six times, and the theme was Romans 6 and 7, walk in the newness of life and serve in the newness of the Spirit from Romans 6, 4 and Romans 7, 6. And so I wind up doing a whole session on the context of Romans 6 and 7, a whole session on Romans chapter 6 and walking in newness of life and our identity in Christ, and a whole session on Romans chapter 7 and our freedom to serve in the newness of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our life. I wound up teaching several times at this conference, and so I have a picture of me doing that. I know this is boring, but they even put my name, though, on the bottom of the conference. It says Reverend Daniel Sweet, USA. Isn't that crazy? I was a little embarrassed by that. In fact, I was introduced at graduation as being the pastor of one of the most influential churches in America. Now, I almost broke out laughing. Yeah, isn't that good? Yeah, you're laughing at it too. Yeah, I almost broke out laughing at the moment, but I was sitting on the stage wearing this yellow gown that they had drug up. And by the way, I'm tall in India, so whatever gown they were going to find me and the other American with me, we were both like squeezed into these things. Like I could have Incredible Hulk the thing, I think, and it would have torn, you know? Like I was like holding my breath so I didn't rip a seam somewhere in the thing. But anyway, so yeah, pastor of one of the most influential. I told the Dr. Mathai later, I said, I'm pastor of one of the nicest churches in America. I don't know about influential, but one of the nicest churches in all America, and one of the most gracious and kind and supportive churches in America. I don't know about the most influential. That I'll allow God to measure when we stand before Him about who influenced who, right? Because the reality is the most influential pastors in the world are pictured in the next picture. And, the picture after that. Sorry. I'll come back to that one in just a second. Is there a picture of the pastors in there somewhere, Brandon? The next one, maybe? No, there's not. Okay. Well, go back to the graduation one then. The pastors and... There were 75 pastors. Oh, there they are. Okay, there's 75 pastors at this conference. These are the most influential pastors in the world because their name's not on any billboard. They serve in complete obscurity. Many of them at risk of life and death. Many of them have had their homes burned and their churches burned. Many of them have been threatened. They are... out of the book of Hebrews chapter 11, many of whom the world is unworthy. And so when I'm standing in front of this group and I'm introduced as the most one pastor of one of the most influential churches in America, I laughed, but I also want to shed a tear because God doesn't measure a divine influence on how big your church building is, but how godly and sacrificial your ministry is. On Sunday morning, I preached here, and the pastors are all still there, because travel there, you know, it's a long way, so you get on a train and all that. And I preached out of Isaiah 6 and Jeremiah 1 and 20 and 2 Corinthians, where Jeremiah and Isaiah both get this calling. You know, Isaiah gets this calling. You remember that? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the trail of his robe filled the temple, and the cherubim are yelling, holy, holy, holy. And he falls down. And he says, woe is me. And then there's this question from heaven, who will go for us? Remember that? Who will go for us? Who shall we send? And Isaiah says, I'll go. I've just seen the holiness of God and all his glory in the temple. I'll go. And they say, okay, well, you're going to go, and you're going to teach until no one listens to you. You're going to teach and nobody will believe. No one will hear your message. They will close their ears to you. Nothing you say will be taken to heart. And Isaiah says, how long am I going to do that? Like, I'm sorry, I just volunteered. And here's what God says, till the nation is laid in ruin and every city is destroyed. Sound like a fun calling? Or Jeremiah, who gets locked in the stocks in front of the temple, and people throw vegetables at him, make fun of him, Pesher, the temple priest guard. And Jeremiah has this conversation with God where he says, you tricked me, God. You tricked me. You gave me this calling, and this is what happened. And then here's what Jeremiah says, but if I say I'm not going to speak anymore the words he's given me, the words he's given me become like a fire in my belly and I can't contain them. And then Paul, who says, for we are persecuted and reviled and mistreated, carrying about constantly the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ in our bodies. And here's how he concludes that chapter. For a momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they are temporary, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. And I preach from those three passages because I believe that the pastors in this room have earned an eternal weight of glory far beyond anything we can compare. And on Judgment Day, everyone in this room would trade with just about any one of them. We wouldn't now. I prefer electricity, and I prefer a house, and I prefer a church building where the electricity is on and the AC is on. So right now, if you say you want to trade, we might cringe a little bit over that. I mean, that's the reason we're here, is that, but I think on Judgment Day, all the accounting gets reset. And what's preferred then versus what's preferred now gets adjusted. And these 75 pastors will be honored greatly for their sacrificial service in obscurity. So, I was honored to be there. I'm honored to get to know them, because on Judgment Day, when I'm at the back of the line, I can at least nudge you and say, well, not saying you're going to be back there with me, but come on, I know most of you. Anyway, when we're all at the back of the line, I can nudge you and at least say, I knew that. I met that guy in Bhopal, India. So, you know, we can all celebrate what God did in their lives and the way they imitated their Savior with burying the dying of their Savior in their body all the day long. So I spoke at graduation ceremony. This is a picture of me at graduation. This yellow gown is just ridiculous. But the blue, people in the blue are the students who graduated that day. In the red are the professors there at this college who are very gifted, by the way. They're very gifted. They translated for me in the teaching sessions, two or three of them did, and they're very gifted communicators. I can tell when I'm speaking with the translator who is effective, and these guys are very effective. So if I made a theological mistake, you know, they just fixed it and went on, you know, those kinds of things. So anyway, so I got to speak at graduation. That was a real honor. I don't know if I'll ever go back to Bhopal, India. I don't know if Dr. Mathai, it was funny, after the first session, he came up to me and said, see, I think he was really stuck, because the two guys that were supposed to come and teach apparently are very gifted speakers, and I think he was stuck because he had not heard me preach in 12 years and did not remember it, which is probably about right. But anyway, so he was quite nervous about suddenly here's this American and we've written him into the schedule and I hope this works out okay. And I'm going, in my mind, I'm going, okay, Romans 6 and 7 plus the entire context of the book of Romans, and I've been preparing intensely for the book of Ephesians. This was not a good combo, you know. So at the last minute, I'm at the hotel going, okay, cram the stuff into my mind. Please remember it. Please don't let jet lag bother me, all those kinds of things. But it was good. It was a good time of fellowship with them. From there, I went to Nagaland. Nagaland is the greatest place on the planet. If you see that little arrow and white space speck on the far right side of the map, y'all see that? It is. I'd never heard of it until I met Keto Shea and Lova Lee. Keto Shea and Lova Lee were here, both from Nagaland. He's a Sumi tribe, and she's Owl and Ngami mix, I think. And Nagaland in the far eastern end of India, they don't look Indian. They look they look Thai or Burmese. And in 1948, when India got independence, Nagaland tried to become independent as well, but a day later, India said, no, you don't have independence, and took over. And so there's some tension still there over that. So fortunately, things are a lot more peaceful, and some of the martial law issues of the 1980s and 90s have now gone away. It is a great place to go, though. Kohima is the capital city. It sits 5,000 feet above sea level. It's always beautiful there. Never hot, always chilled. Rolling hills with the dotted landscape of little houses painted green and pink and red and blue, and it's just stunning. It's like a picture out of like some place like Morocco or somewhere like that, only with a little different kind of Asian feel to it, but just beautiful, stunning. It's always hazy there because everyone cooks by firewood, so it's always kind of smoky there. Nagaland is, in the 1800s, was the most violent place on the planet. The tribes, there are 16 tribes there, all speaking different languages, and still today speak different languages. So they go to different churches, not because they don't like each other. They actually like each other quite a bit, but you got to go to where you can know in your language. So in the same town, there'll be a Sumi church and an Ngami church and an Owl church and, you know, so forth and so on. And all of these churches, Baptist churches. 75% of the state is Baptist. In the 1800s, a missionary by the name of Edwin Clark and his wife Sarah walk into Nagaland and began sharing the gospel with the Ngami people of Nagaland. And by 1950s, this is the largest evangelical state in the world, boasting 91% evangelical Christianity and 75% are Baptist. You say, well, why? Oh, by the way, in fact, how influential is this Clark gentleman? This picture here of Mr. Clark, Edwin Clark. I cracked up at this. We went to this church to take a tour of this church. This is in a Catholic church, okay? And at the Catholic church, they have a statue of him. And in the Catholic church, they have a monument that says, in 1880, the growth of Baptists in Nagaland. They have it on their list of items. When Catholics first came there, and then they have Mr. Clark's name, who was sent by America as a Baptist to Nagaland. And he's got his own statue at the Catholic church, which is a stunning church overlooking the whole city of Kohima. Beautiful building there, beautiful place. But there is Dr. Clark. I laughed out loud when I saw his statue there. I thought, well, that's really amazing that even the Catholics there in town are very thankful for his influence there, and I am too. So I went and taught the book of Ephesians. This next picture is the students. I lectured for 30 some odd hours. I know, not all at once, but spread over 7 days. Yeah. There are about 51 students in the class. These are all students from this region. Not all of them are Naga. About two-thirds of them are Naga. The other third are Chin, or they're from Assam or Manipur or a surrounding state, Arunachal Pradesh, things like that. The challenge for the week, that most of these students, they have to learn English, because since there are 16 tribal languages, then what are you going to teach in? You know, you can't teach in Sumi because all the Ngami people are left out, or you can't teach this, so forth and so on. So everyone learns English. Many of them will show up with a little English, some of them with no English whatsoever. So for my Ephesians class, I decided that memorizing some text out of the book would be good, and so I picked 5 passages, each about 10 verses long, and I told them to memorize 2 of them. 18 verses would be the smallest number of verses they could memorize. And then I laid down this challenge that if anyone memorized more than me, I would take the test at the same time that they did. And if anyone memorized more than me, they would get a chocolate bar in honor of their achievement. And so I took the test with them, and I wrote down from memory 44 verses out of the 52 that were available. And 7 students beat me. 7 of them memorized 40 verses or more, and 2 of them memorized all 52 of them, realizing that English is their third language behind their tribal language and Nagamese, which is the trade language for the area. One of them, who memorized all 52 verses, could not speak English a year and a half ago at all, had never heard it before. So for those of us who think that Awana is hard, let me just suggest to you that to read CC's verses, which I didn't think through this very well, because it meant the night of grading that test, I had to read 1,500 verses to see if they were right, because I had to read through all of them, which was good, but, you know, after a while, it's like I kept reading the same verses over and over, but it was good review, but it took me a while to grade them all. But after reading CC's perfect rendition of the passages, I was very humbled by their labor for knowing the scripture. He came to me later and thanked me for making them memorize the passages. He said, you know, now I know them. I was grateful for the sabbatic time to try to memorize some scripture myself again, to put them back into my mind. And so that was good for me as well. Some of you may wonder, though, why go to Nagaland? Why go there and teach, given that the high percentage of Nagas are evangelical? What is the point of going there for that? There is some selfishness on my part, okay? I love going there. I love the students there. I don't deny it, okay? Full confession, it's my favorite place on the planet. I mean, it's just, one day I would love for you to all go with me. it would be a rather expensive trip for you to all go with me, but I'm just saying one day I'd love for us to all go and see Nagaland. But the real reason that I go is because of the strategic location of Nagaland. Brandon, I don't know if you can go back to the map. What is weird about Nagaland is it sits in the absolute middle of the most unreached people groups on the planet. I mean, just everywhere around them. The state just to the north of them is Assam. Just to the north of that is Arunachal Pradesh. The largest percentage of people groups that are unreached are in Arunachal Pradesh, Tibet, Bhutan, and the far eastern region of Nepal. If you go to the right, you have Burma or Myanmar, as it's called today. If you go south, you have Manipur, where most of the Mai Thai people are unreached. I preached at a Mai Thai church last Sunday. It's very exciting. Manipur people who have been relocated for business purposes in Nagaland and have come to faith now through the influence of Nagaland people. And there's now a Manipur church. Mai Thai is the language. And I had a translator that morning and preached on the essence of justification by faith. Most of the men in the room, about 50-some-odd men in the room, had come to faith in Christ in the last 2 to 3 years. So that was very exciting to get a chance to preach there that morning and see what God's doing there. And so if you look at Nagaland, it is the most strategic evangelical location in the world. It's an amazing place. And then you meet people like Peter. I have a picture with me with Peter. And again, I just remind you, one of the reasons I love Nagaland is I'm really tall there. Man, I am so tall there. It's great. Yeah, so this is Peter, and he's about normal size there. There's a few of the young ladies that are way shorter than him, so if you can imagine that. But this is Peter. He's from Arunachal Pradesh. Arunachal Pradesh, he lives on the border of Tibet and Bhutan and Arunachal Pradesh and Myanmar, in that far right corner of India. And last year I was showing them from the joshuaproject.net, which is a website that tracks all the unreached people groups in the world. It's an incredible website. You can go to any state in the world. You check on Arunachal Pradesh, and it will show all the people groups there, the percentage of believers, whether they have the Bible in their language, all those kinds of things. And so I clicked on that last year. These two guys from Arunachal Pradesh gathered around me, and they said, show us Arunachal Pradesh. And so I pulled it up, and I'm showing them, and I showed them on the map where these places were. So this summer, he did this crazy thing. He went back and found one of those people groups and shared the gospel. And now there's 20 families that meet every Sunday in that village. They'd never heard of Jesus before. So these students are quite striking people. They actually take this gospel to the ends of the earth in a very serious manner, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is worth taking to all peoples. And I'm greatly excited about what God is doing right now in India and in places like Myanmar and Arunachal Pradesh and Assam. The cost to educate Peter for 4 years for a bachelor's of theology is about $50 a month. And a cost to plant a church is about $80 a month. And what's really great about this is no American can go to Arunachal Pradesh. It's off limits. It's a protected area, tribal region in India. And Americans, Westerners are forbidden from going there. So no IMB missionary can go there. They can't get off the plane there. It's a restricted area. It and Assam, Nagaland used to be, but Assam and Arunachal Pradesh are restricted areas. So no American can go there. So how are we gonna reach them? And the answer is by sending people like Peter, who's brave enough to go share the gospel in Arunachal Pradesh. He already knows the language and the culture, his standard of living. As Geto Shea says to me, for Peter, going from Arunachal Pradesh to the college is like someone going from the college to America, like the standard of living difference. The students at the college, they have some electricity. They have no running water. They go to get buckets of water from the well down below, and they have to carry it. Man, it is up a long hill. Every day I would walk to the top of the hill because I had to teach in the chapel, and I'm like holding onto my chest going, man, I've got to get in shape. But these guys are carrying buckets of water up that hill every day just so they can wash up or wash their hair or have drinking water and those kinds of things. And so for Peter, the college seems like a palatial establishment compared to what he's used to. So for about $80 a month, he can plant a church, build a house church, and start and establish one. And so I think Nagaland is a significant place because of that. And I think this little college there, and Keto Shea and I have been discussing, part of the problem with the college is you got to learn English. Peter made the worst grade in the book of Ephesians because he had never learned to read and write ever. He showed up on their college campus. Not only does he have to learn English, he's never learned to read and write. So imagine the challenge for an adult stepping into that situation. Never learning to read and write, now learn to read and write in English, and then memorize 18 verses from an English translation. He got about 8 of them done. And you know what you say about that as well, that's impressive. But so Keto Shea and I have been talking about the establishment maybe of a lay institute for pastors not trained in English, but maybe a Nagamese, who we can take lay ministers and plant churches with them. Maybe a 2-year training program with the goal of just putting them on the field. So we're working through maybe a potential of doing something like that. This follows the pattern of Bhopal. The 75 pastors in Bhopal, most of them have been through the 2-year training program to be a lay minister or plant churches because they could never learn English. That wasn't ever going to happen for them. Hindi's their heart language. They've never learned to read and write, had never been to school, but they want to plant churches. They love the Lord. And so they started this program in Bhopal to do a 2-year certificate program and put them on the field as fast as they could. And so Keto Shea and I have been discussing that as maybe a potential next step for ministry there. So when I read 1 Thessalonians 3:11, you can understand why this verse in 1 Thessalonians 3:11 might strike me. So it says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." I really long to go back and see them. I want so much to cultivate within them a desire for the gospel to the unreached people groups in the world. May the Lord bring us together again. What's odd about this is that this is also the verse I'm praying while I'm there about being here. You know, Sunday night while I'm in Nagaland, you guys are having church, and it's just making me crazy. You know, I'm sitting in Nagaland in my room just thinking, wow, I wonder what's going on. I want to hear the text of the day. I want to be with God's people. I want to greet people at the foyer. One of my favorite things to do is just stand at the door and greet people. And so I was just thinking while I'm there, I want to be here. And then when I'm here, I want to be there. And I feel this tension all the time of wanting to be in both places. And so I'm feeling this a little bit today for the precious students in Nagaland. But he goes on to pray, and he says in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." Paul goes on to pray. This is one of those pastoral prayers, you know, where Paul's praying for the church. He's lifting them up. He goes, I want to see your face again. I long to see you. You know, he left there in such a hurry because of persecution, and he's trying to keep them under the radar. He's like, I'll just leave. And he leaves, and Silas and Timothy, and they all leave, and then it's like, oh, I wonder how they're doing. We were only there for a few months, and is that enough? Not even a few months, maybe just a few weeks. And is that enough to really establish them? I hope this is going okay. And then he sends Timothy back, and he finds out, no, they're walking with the Lord, and he says, I'm praying that your love for one another will abound. You know that the love for one another is a critical aspect of the gospel. When Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, he said, "Lord, that they may be one, that the world may see their love for one another and know that you, Father, have sent me." And see, the love for believers, the love for one another, is a part of the gospel. This is an aspect of the gospel. The way the church loves each other, the way we love each other, is actually a gospel proclamation of the world. That Jesus says that my love for you and your love for me will cause people to say, the Father sent his Son into the world. And so an earnest love for each other is critical, and Paul's praying that for the church. He prays, boy, I pray that your love for each other would abound. So do you actually love each other? Do we love each other? You know, not just, well, I tolerate those people at Matthew Road. The coffee's pretty good there. But, I mean, an honest affection for one another. By the way, I'm glad for the coffee bar for daylight savings time. I don't know about you. You know what I'm saying? I came in this morning. I thought, all right, there's going to be coffee this morning. So that will be helpful. But that our love for each other. But what's also striking here is that not only our love for one another, which is part of the gospel, but our love for other people, for all people. And this would have been challenging because he had already told them back in chapter 1 that they had faced persecution. We find that out in chapter 1. They had faced persecution, and Paul tells them in verse 4 of this chapter, you know, we're facing persecution, you guys are facing persecution. And then he tells them in the midst of this, I'm praying that the Lord will increase your love for all people. All people, even those that are persecuting us? What are you talking about? At the graduation ceremony in Bhopal, after I spoke, they allowed some of the pastors to address the graduates. A few of the pastors came up, and one of the pastors, the first one actually to get up, this is what he said, okay? This is what he said to the 19 students who have just received their diploma. You face persecution, starvation, extreme isolation, and loneliness. Go and preach the gospel. Do good to the poor. Be light in darkness. Now, can you imagine any American graduation ceremony where someone says that to the group, right? You face persecution, starvation, and extreme isolation. You think they're saying that at Southwestern Seminary? Are you kidding me? Find a county seat, First Baptist Church, and get yourself a good income. I mean, it's really hard to imagine, to step into the lives of those students and to hear that and say, okay, well, this is my calling, And Paul, in the midst of this, tells this church who's been persecuted by others, he's praying that their love for those people will abound. You mean for the ones that are persecuting us? Yeah, for the ones that are persecuting you. One of the professors at Nagaland, his family is from Orissa, and Orissa, the state, Orissa has been a site of enormous persecution lately. Pastors have been killed and churches burned. And the church there is longing to love their neighbors. You know, just trying to work through that. And that's what Paul here prays, a love for all people. And he says, just as we also do for you. So the love for all people, love, you know, the way we love you guys, Paul says, the way we love you, church at Thessalonica, I pray you would love other people like that. And so this is a call to us not only to love each other, I hope it's fairly easy to love other church members, though at times I know we do things, especially me, that maybe make us not all that lovable. But, and for that I am deeply sorry. But, you know, I'm always nervous about that kind of thing because I tend to just trample over people accidentally. I don't think it's on purpose, so please forgive me. But our love for each other, it's one thing to love each other, you know, but then to love people who are actually persecuting you, burning your house down and burning the church down. So, the demonstration of the gospel through the love for one another and the love for all people was critical to the life of the church, and thus Paul prayed this for them. And he closes his prayer with this. He says in verse 13, may the Lord establish our hearts in holiness. He says in verse 13, skip that one to the next one there. I put a verse in there, sorry. Okay, so verse 13, he says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness. In other words, it is true that the church must love each other and love the people of the world as part of the gospel, but another aspect of the gospel is a moral purity or holiness. This word, hagios, in fact, he uses it twice here. He says, and Father, before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. The word saints and holiness are from the same root word, hagios, in the Greek, which means to be set apart or to be different. And Paul's praying, he says, I pray that your hearts would be different than the culture around you. So part of the gospel is not only loving each other and loving the world, but that there's a holiness of life, a purity of life, a separateness of life. One of the things that we're called to do is to live in moral purity, because it's really hard to say to the world, Jesus Christ, the Holy One, sent from the Father, came to save us from our sins, Now imitate me living in sin. And it doesn't match. It doesn't work. And so Paul's like, no, there should be something different about your life. There should be a purity of thought and life and mind. That anger and bitterness are away from you. That you and I say no to sexual immorality, and that we say no to covetousness and greed, and that we say no to these kinds of things that the culture at large, pride and envy and jealousy, endorses. Paul says there's got to be a holiness, that he would establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father. And then he says, in part of this prayer, in preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus, so that, you know, throughout the New Testament, the symbol of the church, and I taught through Ephesians, and you know in Ephesians chapter 5, there's this whole picture of Christ and the church marked by marriage, and we had some funny discussions about marriage, because they're all college students, and they're all single, and so we had some discussions about that. You know, do you want to get married? How many of you want to get married? And everyone in Nagaland's really shy, so like one person raises their hand. I went, you're all lying, come on, you all want to get married, and so, but they're all very shy, you know, and so we had a lot of fun just talking through the issues of marriage, and getting them ready for marriage, and what kind of person should they be looking to get married to, and then there's some arranged marriages there, and how do they deal with that, and so we're talking through those things, but the biggest issue there is that the whole model of marriage, husband and wife, is supposed to be a picture. Part of proclaiming the gospel is your marriage, if you're married, is that in your marriage, in that marriage relationship, what's supposed to be seen in that relationship is the relationship between Christ and the church. And one of the pictures here in the New Testament is that Christ is like a bridegroom coming for his church, and that the church be clothed, as it were, in a spotless gown, pure and undefiled, awaiting the bridegroom and his return. And so Paul here says, for the return of the Lord, that we'd be holy and blameless before him. So he says, I pray that you'd be holy and blameless. And he says, but I pray that you would do this so you'd be prepared for his return. The Lord Jesus is going to step out of the east here at some moment and split the eastern sky, and we will be standing before him for all eternity. And what Paul here is saying is that we've got to be ready for that. Can you imagine, show up to the wedding and the bride's not there, and you're like, where is she? Well, she's still asleep in bed, she's not dressed, she's not prepared, someone calls her, she runs down here in jeans, holes in her jeans, and all this kind of stuff, and you say, wow, you know, it doesn't seem like she was really ready for this wedding thing at all. And yet, many of us, are we really ready for the Lord Jesus Christ's return? Are we prepared? When we say, well, we're dressed in the worst jeans we could possibly put on, a holy shirt and some bad flip-flops or something, you know, and not that wearing any of those things are bad in terms of your spiritual life, I'm just saying in terms of the spiritual reality of what we're dressed in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ returning. I mean, are we really ready for that? When I got off the plane in Nagaland, you can spot Americans a million miles away, okay? That includes me, I'm sure. But I get off the plane. First of all, I told you know how tall I looked in that picture. Well, there's this kid from America who's probably 6'4". He's wearing shorts and flip-flops. And I look around the room and I'm going, sir, I'm thinking, I didn't say this. I almost said something to him, but I almost said this to him. Sir, have you noticed you're the only person in all of India wearing shorts? Have you not noticed that the native people to India keep looking at you and saying, wow, you know, those who are indigenous people keep looking at you going, wow, it might be nice if you'd wear some pants. You're not ready for this trip. You got off the plane as if you're ready for the trip. You bought the ticket. All of those things were right. But you're not dressed appropriately for the environment where you're going. And then in a spiritual matter, are we ready for the return of Christ Jesus? I mean, we got the ticket to heaven, but are we even ready? And Paul says that you be holy and blameless before him. The pursuit of moral purity. So that people aren't, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, people aren't looking at us going, wow, you seem really unprepared for this. He came back for you? Really? Wow. I would have expected a little more formal attire for this. You seem undressed for the native environment of the holiness of God. So Paul is praying for them, not only that they would love each other and love others, but that they would be blameless and holy, and that in the midst of that would be prepared for the Lord's return. So are you prepared for his return? The Lord Jesus is not returning for a bride that looks just like the world, but one that is blameless and pure, set apart, separate from the defilement of the course of this world. Let's pray. God, I do pray that you would establish us today in holiness and purity as saints, set apart ones. I pray that our love for each other would abound all the more, and our love for all peoples would abound. I thank you, Lord, that you have fulfilled your word in us by allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to be known here. Lord, there are places that are still unreached, and we want to be used by you to see them brought into the kingdom. We want to be a part of the fulfillment of the statement that this gospel will be preached to all peoples, and then the end will come. So we want to be a part of that. We want to be a part of the fulfillment of that promise, Lord. And so, Lord, realizing you don't need us for anything, we're just asking that out of grace you would allow us the joy of participating in what you're doing. I pray, though, that all of this desire for missions and gospel is part of an overall life of holiness within the church, that we would be spotless and blameless and holy, saints set apart here in this place. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.